Obviously, when we talk about the jealousy of God, we'll get to it at the end. It's a lot different than the jealousy we talk about amongst ourselves, right? That's a different attribute, and it's entirely a positive thing when we talk about God. So first, we're going to just hit the first few verses. It didn't work when I hit the button. Let's see if it goes. Hey, oh, and by the way, I don't know if there's exactly four horsemen in this vision, but I wasn't going to miss an opportunity to call something four horsemen. So there are horsemen. There's at least four. Maybe there's more. Oh, there it goes away. Let's read our text. I don't need the slide to read the text. But I want to start with Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. So that's our first intro, and we'll spend just a little bit of time on that intro, and then we'll dive into the vision where we'll spend the majority of the time tonight. Actually, let's back it up to verse 1 and get that whole picture. So, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So this is a call to repentance. And it starts in verse 2 with this statement, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." Well, when we're talking about God, what is it that angers the Lord? It's sin, right? It's always sin. And most importantly here, he's angry with your fathers. He's angry with your ancestors. He can't tolerate sin among his own people. It's one thing. Now, God hates all sin. Don't miss that. But like we talk about, we don't expect the world to act like believers. But when the believers are deep in sin, God is angry at that. Zechariah comes in here and he's going to affirm that the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile that happened 70 plus years prior to this were expressions of divine anger. Because they were deep in sin, because they would not repent of their sins, the Lord was angry, and that manifested itself in the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. The word there, when it says the Lord was very angry, if you did a wooden translation in the Hebrew, it says he was angry with anger. It's a Hebrew way of really expressing how angry he was. And the Lord, Yahweh here, the covenant name of God, he had entered into personal covenant with the nation of Israel. And because of that covenant relationship, he has a right to be angry when they are in unrepentant sin, especially that last generation that was crushed and exiled into Babylon. And so that's verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. And they know that, but he doesn't stay there. This prophecy, these visions, these messages, they're not about the fathers. It's too late for them. So now he says they was very angry with your fathers, and he's going to say to these people in Jerusalem now, don't forget what your fathers did, but don't be like them, right? They're going to be the object lesson for what we see. And so in verse 3, he says, therefore say to them, say to the people that are in Jerusalem right now, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. Now, the ones that died in exile and all, they can't return to him. He's talking about the people that are there now. Tell them, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, do you notice the threefold repetition of God's name there? That is Yahweh Sabaoth. It's the Lord of what's oftentimes translated the Lord of angel armies, right? That pulls in the military idea, the exile and different nations and things like that. He is in charge of all those armies. So the sins of the forefathers were responsible for the destruction of the temple. But this generation, the ones that have returned from exile, are in jeopardy of being guilty of the same sin, because what's their sin? We talked about it last week. What are they lagging on? What are they lagging behind on? Rebuilding the temple. They lay the foundation. They hit some opposition. They have backed off. And now it has been 18 years, and they haven't touched the temple of God. And so God, through Zechariah, comes to them and says, listen, your father, I was angry with your fathers because of their unrepentant sin. You're on that same path right now because you're not doing what you've been called to do. So return to me so that I may return to you. Well, do you see the temple language in there? The glory coming back to Jerusalem. Return to me. And so what does God do here? But as he does always, he extends to them this invitation to repent. This grace that's always available. If you will repent, I will honor that repentance. If you return to me, I will return to you. Just like he offered the fathers. And the fathers did not accept that offer of repentance. He is imploring them to do that now. Again, the threefold expression of the name, the divine imperative, God is telling you to do this. This isn't the opinion of the prophet. This is the Lord of hosts who is calling you to return. And the condition for receiving the divine blessing is not just get back to work on the temple. It's return to me. Don't just do the law. Malachi will address this in about 100 years when he prophesies, and he'll say, your sacrifices are meaningless. Yeah, you're bringing sacrifices, but your hearts are all broken. Your attitudes are terrible. You're not close to me. I don't take satisfaction in those sacrifices. So it's not, hey, get back to work, even though they need to. The message is return to me. Get back into my graces. Be in my spirit, and you'll do the Lord's work. Not just following the law, but return to the Lord. He says in verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's the fourth time that's mentioned. Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. So, in other words, you've been given prophets. Your fathers were given prophets. God has always provided prophets to the people of Israel to deliver the clear and perfect will of God. And your fathers didn't listen. So what's the message? Don't be like them. Don't be stupid like them. And listen to the prophet that I have now sent you. In this case, Zechariah and then Haggai. I think there's an application here with the prophets to the New Testament believers. Because Paul brings this in 1 Corinthians 10:11. When he says, now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Like, we're supposed to look back at these stories and learn from them. We're supposed to look back at the mistakes, and some of you have heard me say this before, but the overwhelming thing you'll hear sometimes in parenting circles in modern day is, well, you just have to let those kids make all those mistakes. You can't learn unless you make all those mistakes. No, I can look at somebody else's mistake and go, I don't want to make that mistake. That's a better approach than letting them fall in the pit. You know, don't go over there and play over there because it's dangerous over there. Let's learn a lesson from others that have made that mistake. That's the point here. And then in verse 5, he says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Two rhetorical questions. Where are your fathers? Answer, they're dead. They're dead from the sword. They're dead from famine, from pestilence, from exile. Just like the prophets warned them would happen. And then he says, and the prophets, do they live forever? The point there is that prophetic ministries are brief. That the prophetic message from the Lord is not this open faucet that is always running. That you're not always going to receive messages and truths from the Lord. I mean, think about it. After Malachi is about 100 years from now, or so, a little less than that, 94 years or so, from where we're talking about now. And then after Malachi, it's going to be 420 years before John the Baptist is even born. Actually, probably closer to 450 by the time John the Baptist starts to prophesy. So when we talk about those 400-plus years of silence, that's the example here. Don't take for granted, you have a fount of divine prophecy coming to you right now. Or will you repent now when the truth is here? Or there's no guarantee in the future that you'll get this same opportunity. He's telling Judah, don't procrastinate. Don't presume upon the long-suffering of God. Because he is certainly long-suffering, but it has its limits. He's not obligated to continue to be long-suffering, just like he wasn't with Judah when he sent him into exile. And so you've got a limited time for repentance. And we can say that confidently. Now, we don't know what those limits are. You know, when we implore somebody to believe the gospel, we can truthfully say, I don't know how long you have. We don't know how long you're going to live. We don't know how long this door is going to be open. And we know people that come to Christ very late in life. Well, God is long-suffering, and he left the door open for them for a very long time. Others don't have that same luxury. We don't get to define that. God saves who he wants to save, and he saves them when he wants to save them, right? So the idea here is don't procrastinate because you don't know how long this door of repentance will be open. And again, 450 years after Malachi before they will hear another. Verse 6, he says, "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers?" I'll talk about what that overtake means in a minute. "Then they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" This is a warning against doubt. And the message consists of my words and my statutes. What did he just say? Where are your fathers? They're dead and gone. Where are the old prophets? They're not here anymore. But what's still there? My words and my statutes still stand. They overtook your fathers. They outlived your fathers. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." That's the point here. And so the word of truth literally overtook the rebellious Israelites. That same word is used twice in Deuteronomy 28. Once in reference to judgment overtaking the people, and once in reference to blessing overtaking the people. Both come from the words and statutes of God, and they will stand because God has said them. And what's the point here? To turn from God's truth, if a person of God, the people of God, turn from the truth of God, that's treason of the highest order. You know the word. The word has been revealed to you by the prophets. You have it. You know it. You should know it. It should be in your heart. It's not. And if you turn from that, that's treason. So Zechariah delivers a message, just like Isaiah did in chapter 40, based entirely on the decrees of God. The word of God stands. The old prophets have died. The fathers have died. But you're here, and the word of the Lord is coming to you through a prophet. What are you going to do with it? The proper response is repentance and come back to the Lord. That's the early message of Zechariah. Now, I think this last part of the verse, when it says that they repented. So I think what you see is you've got these people as they're being led into exile, as they're in exile. I mean, there were faithful Jews in exile practicing Judaism, Daniel being one of them, right? Praying and holding to the dietary standards, doing all those things. And this is the attitude that they should have had when they were taken off into exile. "The Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds." Basically, we got what we deserved. The Lord purposed this. This was his plan all along, and we got exactly what we deserved, and he has dealt with us because of our sin. The verse that came to mind was Lamentations 2:17. Remember, Jeremiah writes Lamentations as Jerusalem falls, or as he sees Jerusalem in ruins. And this is the proper mindset that the Jews should have had after that fall of Jerusalem. He writes, "The Lord has done what he purposed." Same thing that we saw there. "He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old." It's the same thing here in Zechariah. "He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries." That these enemies coming in are not just bad luck, not just happenstance. No, the Lord brought these enemies in, and he has caused them to exalt over you because of your sin. This is a you problem, not a Babylon problem, not an Assyria problem. And so what should we do when we find ourselves in these sinful situations? Well, we are to acknowledge our own sins and our failures, and we're to return to the Lord. Now, we have such a graceful blessing here because we have that open line of communication with God. If you are in Christ, you have that available to you. That's been accomplished. And so we don't stand in that righteous judgment of the Lord because we are in Christ, but we should be repenting of sin when we find ourselves in this situation. Will you repent and be part of it, or will you rebel like your fathers did? That's the question that Zechariah asks. If you choose the latter, if you choose the rebellion, the outcome is already pronounced. You know what's going to happen. But you've seen the results. You saw what happened to your fathers. You saw what happened to the northern kingdom. You know how God deals with the rebellious. So what's the practical idea for these people? You got to commit to finishing the temple. And if you're committing to finishing the temple against all adversity or whatever else, you are committing to return to the Lord. And if you do that, you'll be blessed. If you're with me, you will get blessing. If you're against me, you will get cursing. It's a very simple formula. I will return to you. And if he returns to you, who could be against us, right? That's the point. So the future, kind of, there's a little bit of a glimmer of hope here, right? The future appears bright. If you guys will just come back, you know, things will go well. And they will for a little while, but by the time we get to Malachi in 100 years, Malachi is not so positive, is he? It's fallen off the rails again by the time we get to that point, and then we move in to the time before Christ comes. But there's no, like, unbridled optimism here. It's not, hey, the clouds are breaking. It's, hey, this is dependent on your behavior. This is dependent on your repentance. A promising future is on the condition that you will humble yourselves before the Lord in submission to his covenant and commission and submission to his demands. All right. So that's the opening of Zechariah. Come to repentance. Don't be like the former generations. Then verse 7 starts like this. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. So we jump right into the first prophetic message from Zechariah. This begins a section of Zechariah that is called Zechariah's eight night visions. That was the best night vision picture I could find. Okay? But eight visions, and they call them the night visions because he received them in one night. He says in the next verse, it was night, and he started to see these visions. And apparently they happened back to back to back to back to back. Okay? Eight visions in a row. If you imagine that, talk about your brain exploding and being overwhelmed with information. But all these happened in the first night. Our visions are, we'll start tonight with just one. Verses 7 through 17 is the first night vision, right? Again, all eight in that first night. We get a specific time stamp in verse 7, the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius. Well, we can trace that down. It was February 15th, 519 BC. This is 3 months into Zechariah's prophetic ministry. So we started in verse 1 3 months ago. 3 months later, he gets his first vision. Now, we had that call to repentance that he delivered to the people. Now, we get this one 3 months later. It's 5 months after the construction has begun again on the temple. And it just happens to be a few days before Rosh Hashanah, which is the head of the year, the Jewish New Year. Okay, Rosh Hashanah. Rosh means head, and Shana is year, so it means head of the year. It's the Jewish New Year. And New Year's was a time in a lot of the nations of the ancient Near East that kings would be coronated. They would have these coronation ceremonies around a new year, and some suggest that that might be what's in view here because Zerubbabel is about to be made officially the governor and Joshua is about to be the high priest once they put the temple back in place. But I just wanted to make sure we've got the timestamp there. All right, let me read the whole vision, and then we'll take it bit by bit, and you'll see why this is going to be a challenge. He says, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. All right, I'm going to stop there because that's kind of how this prophecy will be chopped up. I'll come back to verse 16 in a little bit. So verse 8, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine with red sorrel and white horses behind him. All right, first of all, Zechariah is awake and alert. This is a vision, it's not a dream. So he is seeing this by some divine means. But he's not at all certain about what he's looking at. All right, what's the first question? What are these? That'll be what he'll say in verse 9. What is it? Horses in a ravine in front of some trees. What's going on here? It's kind of dark, it's kind of obscure. But I think there's a point to some of this, is we would love to be able to look at all these prophecies and go, oh, that means that, and that's this person, and that's that person. Well, sometimes God doesn't want us to be able to do that. And it also communicates God's omniscience and our finiteness, right? Like, we can't comprehend all that God has here, and I don't think he wants us to. We don't have the ability as human beings to comprehend all that God is doing. He reveals enough that we need to know. But the fact that these visions are coming at night is an interesting thing, and there's some commentary on that. But that the idea of is in the night, there were risks at night. You had to have watchmen on the wall at night to protect your property, protect your family, those kinds of things. And you yearned for the morning. And so we've got Zechariah receiving these visions at night, but there is possibility of the sun coming up. I'm waiting for that morning light to come. It's this idea from Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, the night just brings us certain images and attitudes, right? Have you ever heard of a scary movie set in the bright, sunny day? Like, that's not how it happens, right? Suspenseful things happen. Scary things happen at night. And I think we've got a watchman on the wall here who is waiting for this sunrise. The night is the exile. The night is coming out of the exile. It's the difficulties that they're facing. And if they can get that temple rebuilt, the sun might just come up, right? That's the picture. There's hope on the horizon. So let's look at the image. A man was riding on a red horse. I don't know if that's what he looked like. Probably not quite like that. But, you know, when you search for pictures of red horses, you get some really interesting Google images. But you may have noticed as we read through this, the difficulty in this passage is how many people are in this passage? How many figures are accounted for here? And who is this man? Is he identified or is he not? Is he the angel in verse 9? Is he the man in verse 10? Is he a separate divine messenger? It's really hard to nail down who this guy is. Now, I'll give you my opinion, but there's another way to look at this as well. And then we get the details of where he's standing. Myrtle trees, he's in a ravine, and we've got these three other different color horses behind him. So why myrtle trees? What's the ravine about? What about the horses, the white horses, or any of the horses? What is this supposed to mean? Well, let's start with that myrtle trees idea. The Septuagint translates this among myrtle trees as in the midst of the mountains, and most commentators think the reason why the Greek translators did that is because we've got the presence of a ravine, and so they're trying to color what this scene looks like, and that may be it. The sixth vision, which we'll get to down the line, and many people think the first vision and the sixth vision are kind of counterparts of each other. That one has mountains as well, and so that might be a reason why the Septuagint translates it that way. But it's difficult to pinpoint exactly what the ravine has to do in this vision. There's no clear-cut thing with the ravine. Perhaps it's the lowly position of Israel in the world. They're in the ravine, not on the mountaintop. Maybe that has something to do with it. And they're myrtle trees, right? They are not cedars of Lebanon. They're myrtle trees, right? They're not this great, powerful nation. They're myrtle trees. But there's some things to say about myrtle trees. Myrtle trees were used in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. When they built the booths outside, they would use myrtle trees to do that. And in modern Judaism, they are used for betrothal ceremonies. So the myrtle tree has a lot of figurative symbolism in the Jewish world. A myrtle tree, and I'm not exactly a horticulturist, but a myrtle tree apparently is evergreen, stays green all year round, and it's fragrant. And so this idea of Israel being this perpetual presence, this fragrant offering that belongs to the Lord, perhaps there's something there that's being communicated in the vision. So maybe the reference to myrtles is God's faithful blessing and protection over his people. That the myrtle trees are still there throughout, and in a place where probably myrtle trees, I don't know, ravines don't seem like a real place where you would go to look at nature and trees. Maybe that is. But the purpose here, I think, is to maybe motivate the people that there are myrtle trees there. Then we get the horses, which is an interesting vision. We've got three different colors. We got the guy on the red horse, and then behind him we've got red, sorrel, and white. That King James translates sorrel as speckled. There's a couple other translations that translate it as black. We don't really know exactly what that means. But the primary significance of horses in these visions, in contrast to other beasts, they're not donkeys, they're not camels, they're horses, and most of the time horses are viewed in a military context. You see that in Revelation as well, right? There's a military kind of context with horses. The interesting thing is that Israelites didn't ride horses. In Deuteronomy, when God tells Moses to tell him what their king is supposed to be like, one of the things he tells him is not to multiply horses. Now, Solomon had horses. There are stables up at Megiddo that you can still see today. There are hippodromes in Israel and those, but they're not supposed to do that. Don't multiply horses, don't multiply wives, don't multiply money. That's what he told them not to do, and guess what? They did all three. Okay? But it's usually a military idea. And why? I don't want you to have horses and chariots. I want you to trust me because I'm going to defend you when the nations come. That was the whole point of all that. But the horse has that military context. And they were very important in the ancient world. They were very important in the Persian Empire. So perhaps there's a connection there. And they were used as couriers to send messengers in the Persian Empire. The Persians were kind of known for that. In terms of the colors, this is kind of similar to Revelation, as people want to try to get a defined thing for each one of these colors and each one of these horses. It's really hard to do here. And they try to match it up, maybe, because we've got four different horses at least here. We've got four horsemen in Revelation, and we go, oh, are those the same thing? Well, they don't match at all in any way. So to make that jump is a little bit of gymnastics. I'm not comfortable making that kind of jump that we can tie these to the horsemen of what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I don't think it's the same thing at all. I mean, here we have this man that rides up on a red horse. Jesus rides a white horse. Whoever's on the white horse in this vision, we don't even know who it is. All right, and when we get to Revelation, there are red horses and black horses. There's the pale horse. There's no pale horse here, right? It doesn't match up well. So I think that would be dangerous speculation if we tried to do that. And so I think here's your key to interpretation as we go through these visions. If the meaning's not explicit, then it's really dangerous to try to leave it up to our own whims. Right? Now, maybe you get lucky and get it right sometimes, but if it's not explicit, don't try to force a square peg into a round hole. That gets you into more trouble than what it's worth. So it's okay to look at a vision like this and go, I don't know what these colors mean. Maybe they don't mean anything. You know, maybe it's just a variety of horses. It could just be that. So don't feel like we have to get every little piece of information there. All right, let's look at the next three verses together. Verse 9 says, then I said, my Lord, what are these? There's the question from Zechariah. And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. All right, do you see why we have a difficulty in deciding who's who? Because in verse 8, we had a man on a horse that rode up. And then in verse 9, he says, my Lord, that's not Yahweh, that's Adonai. It's a respect idea. Now, God is called that sometimes, but in this context, he says, my Lord, what are these? So we assume he's speaking to the man that's on the red horse, right? Because that's all that's been mentioned so far. And then it says in verse 9, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, is that the same guy or is that another angel? You see, we have the problem here. And then we get to 10, and the man who was standing among the myrtle trees. Is that the same guy, or is it a different divine being? Did he get off his horse, or is the horse standing among the myrtle trees? We don't really know. And then in verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So is the angel of the Lord there along with another divine messenger, or is the divine messenger on the horse the angel of the Lord? Right? This is hard to kind of wrap your head around, but let me kind of look at this. Again, I've just showed you that. I just kind of walked through all that, so I don't need to go that. But here, I think, are your two options. Zechariah speaks to one divine being, that all these descriptors describe one divine being. That the man riding on the horse in verse 8, the angel who was speaking with me in verse 9, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees in verse 10, and the angel of the Lord in verse 11 are all the same being. I like that because it's simple. Boy, it really simplifies things. And I'll tell you, I'll lean that way, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But I think I like that a little bit better. But it's entirely possible and legitimate to read it this way, that Zechariah speaks to two divine beings in this scene. The man riding on the red horse and the angel who is speaking with me is an angel, some sort of divine messenger. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees and the angel of the Lord are a second divine being that's in the vision. And to complicate matters more than that, there are probably angels sitting on those horses in the background. Why do I say that? Because in verse 11 it says, so they answered the angel of the Lord. So we got all kinds of angelic people in the scene. The question is, how many are Zechariah interacting with? Is it one or is it two? Okay, and it's hard to ascertain the number and who all these people are. The term there, messenger, it's translated messenger sometimes. It's malach, it's angel. So it can be used either way. And so I think we've got a divine being quite clearly. Now, again, I lean option one, and I'll tell you the only reason I lean option one, because I feel like the divine messenger there with the angel of the Lord is a little bit superfluous. Like, why? Because there's an answer with the angel of the Lord, and then the angel of the Lord says stuff, and I would be like, I don't really need you here. I can hear the angel of the Lord speaking right over there. He says, yeah, I just heard him. He was standing right there in the vision. I feel like it simplifies things a little bit more if it's just the angel of the Lord. If you disagree, that's fine. It doesn't really impact the vision. It's just trying to give us an accurate picture. And of course, when we mention the angel of the Lord, we always want to stop and make sure we have a correct understanding of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is an interesting figure in the Old Testament. If you ever read any passages you read about the angel of the Lord, you'll notice that the angel of the Lord is in the foreground. He's always in front of everybody else in the passage, which is, you know, I think that's intentional. That's how important he is. Sometimes the angel of the Lord appears to be distinct from the Lord. At other times he seems to be one and the same with God. And so we have many examples, like in Genesis 18, when this is on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he has two angels with him, and he visits Abraham there in the tent. And by the way that he talks, it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh incarnate. It's a pre-incarnate Christ. It's quite clearly him. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about forgiving sin. He's talking about all that stuff. In Exodus 23, he bears the name of the Lord and is going to lead the conquest of the promised land. God says, my angel will lead you there. I think he's talking about Christ again there. And then in Joshua 5, you'll remember when Joshua sees that man with the sword drawn and goes up to him, and he's the commander of the Lord's armies, and he tells him, you're on holy ground, and Joshua falls on his feet and worships him. Anytime the angel of the Lord accepts worship, we know it's Christ, because angels don't accept worship. Now, in other passages like this one, we don't have the worship component, so it's hard to say, well, it's definitely Christ, it's definitely not. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. It's hard to say. But that angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh is the Hebrew, it can be read angel Yahweh. You know, the angel who was Yahweh is one way to translate that, and it's a legitimate way to look at it. And so in many cases, this angel Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Is that the case here? Could be. Could very well be the pre-incarnate Christ that is speaking to Zechariah. I think the pre-incarnate Christ, the word of the Lord, often was the means of communication to the prophet. I think that happens all the time. Now, it says that when he says, what are these? The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh, the Lord, has sent to patrol the earth. That's an interesting word, patrol, that's there. And to patrol or to walk about the earth is to assert sovereignty over it. So when Abram's allocation in Canaan was pointed out to him, he was told to walk about, patrol it. Genesis 13:17, same word. Satan, when he's questioned by God as to his whereabouts in the book of Job, says that he had been roaming about the earth and walking around on it. The same word again in Job 1 and Job 2. And I think this is the main point of the vision for all this other kind of crazy stuff we're talking about. The point of the vision here, and in vision 8 as well in chapter 6, is that it's Yahweh who is patrolling the earth. Now, the symbolism here is the cavalry that he has, these men on these horses, these angels on the horses. But when you think of Revelation, that's what he does. He dispatches these angels to the four corners of the earth. It's sovereignty over it all. And so he says, I am patrolling, they have patrolled the earth. God is in control of all those things. So if the takeaway of the vision here is, I mean, and now back it up to Zechariah's day. They've just come out of exile. They're having all kinds of trouble building the temple. There's opposition, there's trouble, there's problems, and they might be getting despondent. And what does God do but send encouragement through Zechariah to say, I've still got it all under control. If you will return to me and honor me, you will receive blessing from me, because this whole world's mine. I think that's the main point of this first vision. Okay? The result in verse 11, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Which means, I've subdued everyone enough at this point to bring you back to the land. It is the perfect opportunity for this 70-year exile to end, and for my people to return to their place and build their temple, and for me to dwell among them again. Now, we know that won't ultimately happen until the future times, because it doesn't come to fruition in this time. But it is a promise that has both present implications and future. All right, 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious, comforting words. So is that, again, is it the same angel? Or, you know, again, we have the same problem. But the big point here is another speaker emerges. Yahweh speaks. The Lord speaks into this vision. The Lord of hosts, specifically, same as verse 12, same from verse 3 and 4. And he's in conversation with the angel of the Lord. Yahweh is speaking to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is addressing him. Lord, how long will this take place, this exile? Well, the peace is a real thing, because the Pax Persiaca, it was brought about by Cyrus. You've heard of the Pax Romana. This is the peace of the Persian Empire. Under Darius, it had come to fruition. He had put down rebellions in 522 and 520 and 519, which is when this prophecy was given, and it was a peaceful time in the empire, and so it's true. What Darius couldn't know was that it was the Lord who was making that peace happen. They weren't the horses of Darius, they were the horses of the Lord, and the Lord has accomplished that through Darius. So again, the vision here clearly has eschatological implications. This ultimately will not come to fruition until the eschaton, but it relates to the historical circumstances of the 6th century here as well. And it relates back to this prophecy in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So again, to that 70 years, the angel of the Lord says, well, how long will these 70 years go? And that 70-year span is interesting because we talk about this. The first exiles went in 605. Persia conquers Babylon in 539. Doesn't quite get us to 70 years. I'm okay with that. I don't, you know, it's about 70 years. But then there's another 70-year span that hits it right on the nose. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was 586. The temple is constructed in 516. There's another 70-year period. There was an exile from the Lord for literally 70 years. They could not approach God for 70 years. But I don't think it works perfectly here because Jeremiah's prophecy specifically mentions the fall of Babylon, which was 539. But I think it's interesting that we've got two 70s in play there when we look at it, when Zechariah is talking about it. So verse 14, so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, here's what you need to do, Zechariah, proclaim to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. So Yahweh answers, but directs his response to the messenger, interpreter, angel who's standing by Zechariah. Because it was Zechariah who raised the first question, what is this? And the messenger turns and speaks to Zechariah and says, first things first, deliver this word to the people. Notice here that I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I think that's an intentional inclusion of those two terms. He doesn't say Israel, he doesn't say Judah, he says Jerusalem and Zion. Now, there's no way to twist that into meaning anything other than Jerusalem and Zion. He's talking specifically about the city of God, about the place where he put his name, David's city, Zion. That's what he's saying there, and that's important. When he delivers this, when he says Jerusalem and Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God, Zion, the city of David. Jerusalem is first called Zion when David takes the citadel. And so Zion, when you hear Zion in the Bible, think David. It's always connected to David. Okay? That's the connection you want to have there. Now, in the prophecy of Zechariah, these chapters we'll be going over in coming months, Jerusalem is mentioned 39 times. 39 times in this prophecy. It's important. Zion is mentioned 10 times in Zechariah. So 49 mentions of Jerusalem and Zion in this prophecy. It seems that there's something to do with Jerusalem, right? That's an important thing. And again, the reference to Zion, if you think of David, that should take you to the Davidic covenant, the Davidic king. Where's the Davidic king going to rule from? Jerusalem, city of David, Zion. I think that's intentional in verse 14. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 6:6, I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. This is kind of unique in the prophets. We see this Davidic stuff very often in the historical books. We see it in the Psalms. The prophets don't usually talk about it, but Zechariah does. Zechariah is concerned with Jerusalem and the temple. Jerusalem and the temple. These eight visions, Jerusalem and the temple. Remember that as we go through. And he says that he is jealous. He is a jealous God. So despite his discipline in Jerusalem and Judah, they are still the nation of the covenant for whom the Lord is uniquely concerned. And when we hear jealous, we think jealous husband, wife, girlfriend, boyfriend. That's not how it's defined with God. His jealousy for Judah is an expression of his singular interest in her and his determination to restore her. He's not jealous like us. Jealousy strikes us as a negative emotion, but jealousy comprises a fundamental part of the vocabulary of love and often describes God's relationship to Israel. Jealousy describes the intensity of God's love toward his people and portrays his protection of Israel, as well as his desire for them not to be in sin, but to worship him faithfully. God's love is never passive. It's always active. It burns like a fire. He is a jealous God. And it consumes the dross, the impurities, all those images that we have, and it purifies, right, to make this relationship what it's supposed to be. And that jealousy is tied to the covenant, because the first mention of God's jealousy occurs when the Lord made the covenant with Israel in Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Why aren't you going to worship them? Because I'm jealous. I won't put up with that kind of adultery going on in our covenant relationship. Jealousy occurs in Exodus 34, 14 and Deuteronomy 5, 9. More covenant context there. And most frequently, God's jealousy burned against his people in wrath. But sometimes that jealousy does other things as well. It burns like a fire in Deuteronomy 4. It burns against Israel for her infidelity toward the Lord. It also inflames and consumes the nation for opposing God's beloved Israel. Plays an important role in Isaiah. Ezekiel contains one quarter of all references to divine judgment, nine of them in the entire Old Testament. Ezekiel often pictures the Lord's jealousy for the faithful love of his people with the jealous husband who is eager for his adulterous wife. Hosea will do the same thing in his prophecies. But sometimes that jealousy will impact the nations. Nahum 1:2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So sometimes that jealousy is tied to judgment of the nations, and that's exactly what we see in the next verse in Zechariah. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. And I think it sounds a little weird that I was only a little bit angry with Israel, but in comparison to his anger with the nations, he was a little angry with Israel. Now, he wanted judgment for Israel. He purposed judgment for Israel, but he's also going to punish those nations for attacking his beloved. There's an interesting thing going on there. He says they furthered the disaster. It literally says they helped to evil. They helped Israel to evil. And I think what's in view is that the Lord punished up to a certain point, but the wicked nations helped make that judgment even more severe because of their wickedness. And because of that, even though they were instruments of God, they are fully accountable for their sinful actions against the covenant people of God. That's Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 25. I'm going to bring them to you, and they're going to judge you, but they will pay for what they're bringing to you, the disaster, the evil that they're bringing. Now, we're almost done. This is the way the visions are often structured, and that's why I left off before we got to 16. The visions end with what many commentators call an oracle, and that's what verse 16 and 17 will be. It's an oracle. And the purpose of the oracles at the end of the vision is to do three things: to confirm the message of the vision, to provide further understanding of what it means — we're struggling with that — and then to exhort the audience to implement whatever injunctions they might convey. Repent, do what it says. That's the point there. All right, so let's read those last two verses. Verse 16, "Therefore thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts." You see what he just declared, what's going to happen? Lost my place when I looked up. All right, 16, there we go. "And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem." So once his wrath against the nations has run its course, he's going to turn to his own people with grace and forgiveness. I will do this. I will return. I will build my house. I will comfort my people. And it will be completed. He declares it. The Lord of hosts declared it, again with that title, the Lord who is over all the earth. And I want to show you that both ends of this. Again, back to Lamentations. Chapter 1, verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Talking about Jerusalem. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her because of that adulterous relationship we were talking about before. Jeremiah again wrote these words as the city burned and fell to Babylon. She has none to comfort her. Isaiah, 100 years before the exile occurred, wrote this, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 40 is predicting the exile and the return. And he said that before. So in Lamentations, Jeremiah says there was no one to comfort her. Isaiah promises comfort at the end of the exile. And that comfort is the same in Isaiah 40 verse 1 is the same one we find in Zechariah 1, 16 and 17 here. Isaiah 40 proclaims the end of the exile and God's restoration of his people. And so Isaiah promises this deliverance. The angel declares to Zechariah that this deliverance is coming. It's imminent. It's going to happen because the Lord has declared it will happen. And the Lord again is going to comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. The again is intentional as well. He has chosen you. He has comforted you before. He will do it again. And so we see that comfort returning in that verse. Here's a temple construction update, just so you were, if you were wondering what was going on in the last 5 months while they're supposed to be building the temple. They began on September 21st, 520 BC. That's from Haggai 1:15, about 5 months before Zechariah received this first vision. But it wasn't finished. And in fact, it seems, based on Haggai 1:15, that as late as December 18th, that maybe only the foundation was still there. 1:15 says that's the 24th day of the ninth month, December 18th. But now do consider from this day onward before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. So they've been working at it for several months and then they still don't have a lot to show for it. So perhaps that's what's going on. So what had been started would now be brought to fruition by the Lord. This is encouragement. Haggai wants them to rebuild. Zechariah comes in with promises from the Lord to encourage them. So not only would the temple be rebuilt, but the surveyor's measuring line, that indicates reconstruction, would stretch out over all Jerusalem, even to the outlying cities. So there will be blessing not only in Jerusalem, but the surrounding places as well. They will overflow with prosperity. Literally, it says they would spread out from goodness, is what it says. Zechariah makes clear that the Lord chose Jerusalem, and he would be the source of their restoration and comfort. And again, we see there are some present ideas here. The temple will be rebuilt. They'll be able to worship in the city again. But this won't ultimately come to fruition until Christ comes back. That we'll see it in 100% full HD color, eschatological and present at the same time. And I think there's some connections to Ezekiel's temple because talking about extending beyond the current city walls, that temple will be much bigger. That temple will be much greater. And we see this in Ezekiel 43. Here's the interesting part. Remember, Ezekiel watched the glory cloud depart from Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 10. He watches it leave over out of the east gate and leave over the Mount of Olives. And then in 42, he sees the Lord return. And here's what it says in 43:2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And here's the point. That hasn't happened yet. Hasn't been fulfilled. They rebuilt a temple, but the glory of the Lord did not fill the house. And so we await this ultimate temple. And I think Zechariah points to both Zerubbabel's reconstruction and the future temple to come. Interestingly enough, that mention of the east gate. Here is that east gate in Jerusalem. This is from the Mount of Olives, but the Temple Mount's back here. Okay, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is right over here. But this is the east gate. It's often called the Golden Gate. It's not a usable gate. You can't go through it. And there's debate on whether it was even used in Jesus' day. But it is there, and it's there on that east side. Now, here's the very interesting part. we know from the prophecy that the Lord, the Messiah, will enter through that gate. That when he returns, he will enter through that gate. Well, we know that this city and this place was held by Muslim occupiers for many centuries, and they still control the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And I don't know if you notice all this right here, but you know what that is? It's a cemetery. It's an Arab cemetery. It's a Muslim cemetery. On this side of Mount of Olives, there's a Jewish cemetery, but there's a Muslim cemetery right here. Do you know why they put it right there? Because a good Jewish man couldn't walk through a cemetery. He would defile himself, and he wouldn't be able to get into his own temple. So they say they don't believe in Christ coming as Messiah, and yet, but they're going to put up the little safeguard there to make sure that he can't enter. I don't think they know our God very well. But that's the whole point of why that cemetery sits outside of that gate. But that's the place where the Lord will enter again when he comes. So, as we end, here's Zechariah's vision. The Lord loves his people, and he forgives sin if they repent. To the presence of the angel of the Lord is always good for Israel. Now, it won't be for the nations in the end, but when the angel of the Lord comes to deliver a message, you should listen to what he has to say. Okay? 3, God's jealousy reflects his divine attributes and his covenant faithfulness. 4, because the Lord has elected and comforted his people, Israel could assure herself a bright future. Now, we'll see that again ultimately in the end times. And the theological theme of creation stretches God's authority and dominion over his entire world. My angels patrol the whole earth. And they bring people to and fro. They do what I want them to do. And God reigns with complete sovereignty over every nation. All this has been purposed by God. And if I've purposed all this, what can I do for my own covenant people? That's the message. All right, I'll be up here if there are questions. Probably are some. Not all visions are this hard, but some of them are. So thanks for hanging in with me tonight. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word, even when it challenges us, even when it takes us into deep thinking places, but I pray it would be a blessing as we study how amazing you are, how omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent you are, how sovereign you are in this creation of yours, and we're just humbled to be your servants, humbled to be here worshiping you and learning more about you and praying to you and singing about you, Lord. Thank you for those blessings that you've given to your people, and I pray you'd bless us and keep us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.